Well, there are those moments when you experience something or see something that there are no words for. To speak would be to cheapen whatever it is that you're seeing or experiencing. To speak would be to make a mess of it. To speak would be to take away from something that you are seeing. And as Luke is writing his gospel, in the 9th chapter of his gospel, there's this incredible scene in which Jesus takes 3 of his 12 disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he leads them up onto a mountainside to pray. And when he does this, something incredible happens that really and truly, if you were there, I have to think there are no words to speak. Look at what Luke tells us in the 29th verse of Luke chapter 9. He says, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So Peter and James and John get this incredible glimpse of Jesus being transformed, transfigured, something amazing happening to him right before their very eyes. And no one else gets to see it. But not only do they get to see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, Jesus appears with 2 heroes, 2 giants of the Judeo-Christian faith, Moses and Elijah. And I don't know about you, I kind of identify with Peter. You got to say something. If you keep reading, Peter, he feels like there's something I've got to do. This moment can't just go pass by without doing or saying something. And so he suggests that they make 3 altars, 1 for each of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And yet he's missed the greater point of what's happening here. But it's this incredible scene that goes on in Luke chapter 9 in his gospel. And I mentioned that scene to you this morning because I find it significant. You have these 3 giants of the Judeo-Christian faith, and they're all together, and they're in this deep conversation, apparently. And wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear what they were talking about? Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall for that conversation? What an incredible scene. But what catches my attention in this scene on this mountain in Luke chapter 9 is the presence of Elijah there. I mean, he's a big name in Israel's history, but he's no Moses. He's no Jesus. Moses we know, right? Moses is the one who's often attributed with writing, or at least having spoken the words that would eventually be written down, as we've known as the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Torah. Moses is the one who confronts Pharaoh and leads the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness into the precipice of the promised land. Moses is the one who goes up on the mountain and talks to God and brings back the law for the people. Moses is talked about page after page, chapter after chapter, recording his words as he spoke. We know Moses. Well, and Jesus is, you know, the Son of God, no small detail. Jesus is talked about in all 4 Gospels, his every move, his every word they attempt to record to the best of their abilities. Jesus is the one who ushers in the new kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings about salvation to all creation. Jesus ushers a new law into existence. We know Jesus, but Elijah? What's he doing there? Elijah actually only appears in 6 chapters in all of Scripture, a short 9 stories in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And it makes me wonder, what's he doing on the mountain? In fact, it makes me think of that old Sesame Street song, you know, one of these things is not like the others. What is Elijah doing here? It doesn't seem like he belongs. And yet, Elijah's presence there was important because it was a giant of the faith. Elijah, in this short time that he's talked about his moments, his speeches, his sermons, his actions recorded, he's this mountain of a man. Not much press is given to Elijah, but that doesn't mean his presence and his impact wasn't felt for generations. In fact, prophets and prophecy from this point forward, after Elijah appears on the scene, is going to completely change. Every prophet is going to be seen in light now of Elijah and what he did. Every prophet and every man of God, in fact, after Elijah, would have to endure comparisons to the great Elijah. Even Jesus himself experienced this to a degree. And I think Alexander White, the old Scottish, scraggly-looking preacher from Edinburgh, got it right when he said this about Elijah. He said, "The prophet Elijah towers up like a mountain in Gilead above all other prophets. There is a solitary grandeur about Elijah that is all his own. He was a Mount Sinai of a man, with a heart like a thunderstorm." And so what I want to do for the next few weeks is I want to spend a few short Sundays talking about, looking at, reading about this Mount Sinai of a man, learning from him, listening to him preach, watching him thunder away with bold truths from the God that we worship. You know, I've always liked Elijah. Even as a young kid, he captured my imagination. I can remember being in Quito, Ecuador, and we had what we call them aimers. There's this program in Lubbock at sunset called Adventures and Missions, and we'd have these young men and women come down to Quito, Ecuador, and spend a few months with us teaching the gospel, and we would get to know them. And they were college aged, and I was like 6 years old, so I thought they were cool, they were older, and they had the audacity to talk to somebody as young as me. But I remember the first time I heard one of these aimers tell the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, the time in which he takes on these hundreds of prophets of Baal, and he's so cocky, and I just love that. He's talking trash because they're doing everything from hollering out to slitting their wrists, anything they can do to get Baal, the god they worship, to respond to their cries, to send fire down from heaven to consume this offering on the mountain, and Baal doesn't respond. And so Elijah starts harassing him a little bit. What's Baal up to? Is he sleeping? Is he in the bathroom? What's going on? How come Baal isn't responding to all of your requests? I love the cockiness of Elijah there. I'm not sure that's the point of the story, but as a young kid, that seems to be what I got from it. The cockiness, the boldness of Elijah. And he prays to God. He doesn't do anything special. He simply prays to God and fire comes down and consumes the offering. I've always loved the boldness of Elijah. I've identified with that cockiness. And yet, in the same section of Scripture, right after this incredible victory, this triumph over Baal, you see Elijah tucking his tail between his legs and running because Queen Jezebel has put a price on his head. And so he runs away in total timidity and fearfulness. And I love the fact that in one moment Elijah can be so bold and experience victory in God, and the next so faithless and fearful with this God. And I identify with that, I guess. Or maybe it's that cool scene where Elijah is doing his hermit thing up in the mountains, and this king Ahaziah sends a bunch of soldiers to try and intimidate Elijah to come back to the royal palace because he needs him to speak a word into Ahaziah's situation. But Elijah just calls down fire from heaven and consumes the soldiers. Elijah's a bad dude, and I've always liked that about him. And then there's the grand exit, right? I mean, people talk about going out with a bang, you know, dying with your boots on. Elijah doesn't even die. He's just carried off in a chariot of fire into the heavens. You want to talk about going out with a bang? That's Elijah. And somebody once said about one of my favorite authors today, Shane Claiborne, who looks kind of funny and you wouldn't think much of him. They once said of Shane, "He may not look like it, but he's a prophet with a fire in his belly and a story to back it up." And I've always kind of felt that way about Elijah. He looks funny. He's not somebody you would expect to have this powerful word from the Lord. But if you listen to this man who lives in the mountains, at the margins of society, this old, dirty, grungy man that shows up from time to time, if you listen closely, you'll see that he's a prophet with a fire in his belly and a story to back it up. So with that huge buildup, I want to look at 1 Kings chapter 17 if you've got your Bibles this morning. 1 Kings chapter 7, Elijah comes onto the scene and he preaches his very first sermon. And if you've never read this sermon before, especially after a buildup like that, you might be quite disappointed. But look at what the writer of Kings tells us in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. He says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except in my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kirith Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Not much of a sermon, right? Not much of an impressive speech that he gives. For one thing, it's really short. In Hebrew, it's only 17 words. In English, it's 25 or so, depending on which translation that you're reading. But secondly, there's no big audience. There's no big crowd. It's not like everybody's sitting on the edge of their seat on pins and needles waiting for Elijah to speak. He's got an audience of one. And in fact, Elijah's first sermon sounds nothing more than like a weather forecast in West Texas, right? We've heard this over and over and over again. Not much rain coming your way for a while. But what's odd about this short first sermon is the fact that God tells him, right after you say this, you need to go and hide. Which makes me wonder, what in the world is Elijah hiding from? Why does God immediately command him to cross the river, go into hiding, and get away from Ahab? Especially when it seems like Ahab's not all that upset about his message. You know, I do that sometimes. Sometimes if I know I'm going to preach a message that might step on a few of your toes, I tell Leslie, you know, in the closing song, swing the car around, you know, and turn the engine on. I'll come running. If you see me, don't even slow down. I'll just jump in, right? I've done that a time or two. But you get the impression Elijah doesn't need to do that here. So why does he? Why does God give him these three action verbs, leave, turn, and hide, if he's just giving a weather forecast? And my guess is it's probably because he's talking about more than just the weather. And once Ahab realizes what it is Elijah's talking about, he's going to be pretty upset. You see, Israel that Ahab, king of Israel at the time, had inherited was a pretty young nation. It had only been around in its present form for about 50 years. And when David was king over all 12 tribes of Israel, they were united under him. I mean, if there was ever a nation to be described as truly one nation under God, it would have fit Israel under the reign and rule of David. But when David dies, his son Solomon takes the throne, and things turn very bad. Because Solomon's a terrible king. He's oppressive. He makes his own people slaves. He's absolutely no self-control, no self-respect, and no respect for the people he's ruling. He takes their daughters, and he makes them part of his harem. He takes their son, and he forces them into slavery to build these huge palaces and temples under terrible working conditions. And the people of Israel can't stand Solomon, but they grin and they bear it, hoping that once he dies, once he's gone, at least maybe conditions will improve once he's no longer king. But they don't. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, turns out to be far worse than his father. So the northern 10 tribes of Israel, of the 12, they decide to secede. They decide to rebel. They decide to form their own nation apart from this corrupt power. They become their own separate nation, and only the two tribes in the southern portion of Israel are left, and they become the nation of Judah. So God says, okay, let's hit the reset button. Let's start over. You northern 10 tribes of Israel, you'll have a new king, and his name will be Jeroboam. But Jeroboam's not a very good king either. You see, he knew that one of the things that he was going to have to do once they formed this new nation was he was going to have to create some places of worship, because they'd rebelled against Judah. They'd rebelled against Jerusalem, and they weren't welcome there anymore. So they're going to have to find some new place to worship. And what Jeroboam does is he installs a couple of high places of worship up in the regions of Dan and Bethel. And it was this establishment of these shrines, these places of worship, which God never said were okay, that earned Jeroboam the nickname, the man who taught Israel to sin. And wouldn't you know it, the farther they got from Jerusalem, the more they began to allow idolatry to seep into their worship, even the worship of Baal. And that's why God says this to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, the 7th verse, I raised you up from among the people and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you've not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed with me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have aroused my anger and turned your back on me. And it seems like, unfortunately, God ends up having to say this same thing over and over to every king that follows. You've got Jeroboam, and then you've got Nadab, and Baasha, and Elah, and Zimri, and you finally get down to this guy named Omri. And from an economic standpoint, things start to improve. They start to have a better economy. He builds a, he provides some political stability, the economy improves. He even builds a capital city for them up in the northern 10 tribes, Samaria, as kind of a rival to Jerusalem. And things seem to be smooth sailing at this point, except in matters of faithfulness. And this actually wouldn't be the first time that as the economy improves, as a way of life improves, at least as the standards of the way of life improve, that our ways of living don't. This wouldn't be the first time that a nation has become more wealthy and more powerful and have all that they need. It wouldn't be the first time they've turned their back on a god and the god that brought them there. And so you've got Omri, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord as well. Look at what it says in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 25. It says, "But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he sinned more than all those before him. He followed completely the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols." This pattern is developing here. The people of Israel getting farther and farther away from the plans and the worship of the one true God. And like father, like son, you finally get to a man named Ahab, Omri's son. And this is what the writer of Kings tells us about Ahab. It says in verse 29 of 1 Kings 16, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the man who taught Israel to sin, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all of the kings of Israel before him." So Ahab marries Jezebel, a foreigner who comes from the center of all Baal worship in Tyre and Sidon. And they basically make Baal worship the official religion for the kingdom of Israel. And Jezebel brings with her 450 prophets for Baal and 400 prophets for Asherah, Baal's little girlfriend goddess. And Ahab even builds a temple for Baal, and he installs a huge Baal altar. And he had an image of the fertility goddess Asherah put right next to it. It's a pattern. The wheels are coming off the wagon. Israel is now a people who have completely turned their back on God. And they're sacrificing to Baal, having relations with prostitutes in the name of the sex goddess Asherah. They've come a long way from worshiping only Yahweh, the God who brought them out of Egypt and formed them as His own people. And suddenly the nation is in crisis mode. And the question that has to be asked is, will Israel return to the God who created and formed and called them, or will they continue to be an adulterous and idolatrous nation, worshiping lifeless statues like Baal and Asherah? And it becomes pretty clear to me at that point that Elijah's little 17-word sermon, it's not a West Texas weather forecast. It's an altar call. It's a bold statement to King Ahab. It's a direct challenge to Baal. You know what Baal was known as? The rain god. No rain for the next 3 years, well, unless God the Creator, God Yahweh, God the God of Israel says so. It's a direct challenge to Baal, the rain god. Elijah's saying, Yahweh is the Lord, you keep worshiping your idols. Keep praying to them for rain and fertility. See where that gets you, Ahab. The next few years are not going to be very pleasant for you. I like the way that Eugene Peterson says it. He says, Ahab may have been a little slow in interpreting Elijah's message, but Jezebel probably wasn't. She would have seen the weather forecast of drought for what it in fact was, a message to Israel that Baal was impotent. His reputation as the rain god, a bare-faced lie. The corollary to his impotence would be Asherah's sterility, her womb as dry as a cracked cistern. The drought would advertise the barrenness of the Baal Asherah cult of fertility. It's an altar call, this first sermon of Elijah. And interestingly enough, the altar is out in the wilderness. Did you notice that? Right after he preaches this sermon, God tells him to hide, and not just hide in the city, not just go home and lock the door, but to go out into the wilderness, which is kind of a common thing for the prophets of God. It's a common thing for them to preach a message and then with their life to live a parable of what they're calling God's people to do, namely to come out of the corrupt powers that be, to come out of an idolatrous and sinful nation, and to live an alternative way. And the ravens are a nice touch, aren't they? Oh yeah, you're going to be fed, but you're not going to be fed by having to go out and hunt with a sword or some stones and sling a rock at a rabbit or something. I'm going to have ravens bring meat to you and feed you morning and night. I'll take you to a ravine and I'll give you water from the brook there. But Elijah's calling his people, God's people, to come out of an idolatrous and sinful nation. This is the same thing that Moses does, right? He goes into Egypt and he says, "Come out of Egypt, my people." And they go to the wilderness. This is what Elijah does. This is what John the Baptist does. When all the people are coming out to John the Baptist, it's not coming out to his house just on the edge of the city. They're leaving the city behind completely because John's out in the wilderness, living this parable, this beckoning altar call, "Come out of her, my people." Jesus, right after he's baptized, is led by the Spirit where? Out into the wilderness for a period of testing and training. John the Revelator in the book of Revelation repeatedly calls the Christians living under Roman rule and empire, and he calls them Babylon. He says, "Come out of Babylon, my people. Come out to the wilderness where the altar call is taking place." That's where the altar is. It's not in and among and in the midst of the corrupt powers that be. It's an alternative community altogether. Come out of her, my people. You know what's interesting about that little scene in Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration? Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And it says they were talking. You know what it says they were talking about? Luke's the only one that gives us this detail. They're talking about Jesus' departure. You know what that word is in Greek for departure? Exodus. Talking about the Exodus that Jesus is about to bring to fulfillment. Jesus is leading a new people out of a way of life, not out of the world completely, but out of the ways of the world, out of the way of corrupt power and abuse and force and coercion. Jesus is leading a new Exodus, just like Moses, just like Elijah here in 1 Kings in chapter 17. I don't know about you. I don't like wilderness seasons in my life. I don't like those periods in which I don't get to cozy up to the things that I've known the most with the most familiarity. I don't like those periods of life in which I'm completely dependent on God to take care of me and there is no other way around it. I'd rather be living next to the powers that be. I'd rather cozy up at times to those comfortable people and places because, well, then you have the security that you so desperately want. It's tough living out in the wilderness. Just ask anybody of the people of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness completely dependent on God to feed them and clothe them and take care of their every need. The wilderness doesn't sound all that appealing at times. And yet this is the altar call that Elijah gives to Ahab, to Jezebel, and to all who are listening. Come out to the wilderness, to a time of listening and depending on Creator God. You know, we just are entering into a season of the year that I like certain things about it, but I abhor many things about it as well. One of the things that I hear over and over as we get closer and closer to Christmas is this kind of militaristic standpoint, that Christians have got to kind of force our way back into this influence of the nation so that we can put the Christ back into Christmas. We gotta take things back in that regard. And oftentimes hear us pray things like, we gotta take America back for God. We just had an election in which you hear that type of language over and over again. And I'm all for if you want to vote, and I'm all for if you want to put out a nativity scene. Those things are great. But here's the thing I want you to hear that I think Elijah makes abundantly clear with his sermons and with his life. We're not called to take anything for God. We're called to depend upon a God in the midst of a world that doesn't obey Him. We're not called to, by force or coercion or anything else, to legislate morality for God. We're called to be an alternative community to what the rest of the world has to offer. We're called to be a people who come out of the powers that be and who call the people that are in rebellion to God to a land of faithfulness, to a place of trust and dependence on Him. Elijah beckons us to follow Him out into the wilderness, not to take Israel back for God, but to be Israel wherever God is, be that in the wilderness or in the city. It's an altar call. I guess the question is anyone going to respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this, as Alexander White describes, Mount Sinai of a man who speaks bold truths to the powers that be. Father, I pray that this study, as we spend the next few weeks reflecting on the story, the life, and the teachings of Elijah, that we allow Him to speak a word to us. That He not just be some VBS story, but that we allow His very words to speak and penetrate our hearts. To call us back to faithfulness. To call us to be a people who will follow You even into the wilderness, if that's the case. Father, to be an alternative community to the powers that be, not to baptize everything around us, but rather to be baptized people and lead and follow You wherever You lead. Father, we pray that we would respond to the altar call, to put our total and complete trust for security, for the economy, for our wealth, for our health, for every need that we could possibly have, that we would follow You into the wilderness and trust that You will provide if we do so. Father, we pray that we would hear these words afresh this morning. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. We want you to know we have some shepherds in this place. There's going to be a couple of them down front. There will be a couple through the double doors in the back. They're going to be down here and back there to receive you if you have any need at all this morning. If you just want to pray about something, they can do that. If you'd like to respond and put on Christ in baptism, they'll talk with you some about that. Whatever need that you may have this morning, though, we want you to know that this time is available. We want you to come while we stand and while we sing.